Every Sunday morning here at Trinity, after the sermon, we do the same thing every single Sunday. As part of responding to God's word, we sit together with heads bowed and we say together these words: Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your reign in this world, our Father, may your reign in this world come to look exactly like it is in heaven. When Jesus does that, when he reigns as king, and when his people submit to Jesus as king, what does it look like? And what hope do you have that it will happen? It's quite a prayer, isn't it? Your kingdom come. What hope is there that it will happen? I want to introduce you to a man called John Woodbridge. This evening, John Woodbridge used to be the principal of Moore Theological College in Sydney. Andrew Errington, who many of us knew here, Andrew studied at Moore College. It's a very famous Church of England Theological College. My brother studied there as well in Sydney. And years ago, John Woodbridge was the principal of Moore College. While he was the principal, he wrote these words: As I sit at my computer and write these words, I find myself living and working in an evangelical theological college that has more students in training for gospel ministry than ever before. Should that give me hope that God's kingdom will come? The missionary society with which I have closest links has a record number of candidates for overseas missionary work. Should that give me hope? In the city in which I live, these are exciting days for the gospel of Jesus. Plans and strategies for gospel growth are being formed and tried, and some of them are working. Church planting is the latest focus. We have Christian leaders with vision and quite remarkable ability. Should all of that give me hope? Many of the students at our college have come because they have been inspired by what is going on. They are hopeful that the kingdom of God is advancing in our day, and in various ways they hope to be part of the action. They see the value of giving their lives to this movement. And then John Woodbridge says this: One of my longings for each of these students is this. Without dampening their excitement or cooling their enthusiasm or quelling their delight in the work of God that seems to be happening, I pray that their hopes will be given deeper roots. I long that they will so know God and his ways that their joy will survive, no, even thrive, even when or if the numbers in church go into decline and the strategy turns out to be a failure and the church plant that they've started withers and the movement that may have inspired them seems to all appearances to be over. Friends, when I read that, I thought, I love those words. You remember what he said? I long that my students will so know God and his ways that their joy will survive and even thrive in the midst of all sorts of visible problems. It is so easy, isn't it, to think the kingdom is coming when all is well, when churches are being planted, when student numbers are increasing, when money is growing. Is it possible for joy to survive in decline and failure, withering dead ends and defeats? Isn't it lovely? How is that possible? What must God be like to be loved like that and enjoyed like that when all else around us is so unenjoyable and seemingly so full of failure and defeat? Who is he that he's capable of joy like that? What are his ways? The book of Samuel is here for us, isn't it? Week by week, saying to us, have we heard Samuel say this yet? That if you are longing for a leader and longing for a life that is recognizably the same as all the other people around you are looking for and longing for, If everybody else around you is looking for a certain type of leader, and you are looking for the same kind of leader, and if everybody else is living for a certain kind of good life, and you are working for that kind of good life, if you think you will find God in those sorts of standards, you will end up bitterly disappointed. Bitterly disappointed with life and with the church, and perhaps so disappointed one day with God that you pack it all in. We pray your kingdom come, and we hear the word kingdom, don't we? We think big and bold and strong and bright and strategic, and we forget the pronoun, your kingdom come, O God. Samuel says, are we learning yet? Is it sinking in yet? That because it is his, it is not like all the kingdoms of the earth. It is like no organization you will ever work in. It has a king like no other leader you've met. 2 weeks ago, the sermon was called The Camouflage Kingdom. God's kingdom is camouflaged in carnage, in failure, in mess, in waste, in broken lives poured out on the mission field with no fruit. The kingdom is camouflaged there. In waste, so much waste. Don't forget what life in the kingdom is like, we saw 2 weeks ago. This evening, the camera just zooms in just a little bit more, zooms in for a closer look. And what you see on the table out in the open in broad daylight this evening is this. What does it mean for God to save his people in his kingdom? How does he do it? I want to give you two things from these verses we're going to see together. Here's number one. When we think all is lost, God can outmaneuver our rebellion. When we think all is lost, God can outmaneuver us. Now, as you look at it together with me, maybe you didn't see it coming, but if you get to the point Israel have got to here in verse 19, okay, where the prophet comes to the people and says to them, the Lord says to you, come and present yourselves before the Lord, a roll call, line up in front of him. By your tribes and by your thousands, the nation of Israel are thinking all is lost. You're in your class in the middle of the day, and an announcement comes in from the headmaster. Everybody to the assembly hall now. Everybody to the quad. We're done for, the people are thinking. See, this presenting yourself before the Lord is for one thing only, for judgment. Every Israelite here in 1 Samuel Chapter 10, every Israelite would feel they are in an echo chamber. For Joshua chapter 7 is echoing here. Do you remember when Achan sinned? He stole a cloak. He stole silver. He stole gold from the spoils of Jericho. And because he stole those things, the Lord's anger burned against the people. And what did God say? Gather yourselves, present yourselves, tribe by tribe, come and stand before me. And judgment fell. And for an Israelite to hear, verse 19, now present yourselves before the Lord. Look how the scene is set for that again. Don't you think judgment is coming? Verse 18, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Through Samuel, God speaks. Look what I did for you, he says again. Remember? Do you remember my verbs? I brought you. I delivered you. I rescued you. And not just from the Egyptians, but what has been on repeat ever since that day, you notice, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you, rescue, 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 rescue. Rescue is what I do, says the Lord, remember? And what do you do, Israel, my people, my children? I have rescue on repeat.
What do you have on repeat?
Well, what's the matching verb in verse 19?
Rejection. Rejection. It's what we saw this morning, isn't it? God says, I plant, and you shut the door. I make you tenants. You make yourselves landlords. I rescue, you reject. Thanks for that, God. Now shove off. And more than that, what the people have said is, shove off and give us a new king, please, God.
It is a stunning indictment, isn't it? Today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us.
I have been your closest friend and your greatest ally, and you said, cheerio, Lord.
Give us a king. So when you get to the end of that verse, now therefore present yourselves before me,
what we expect and what they expect is judgment. Time for God to cleanse his people with fire again, surely.
Let me ask you, where are you with God this evening with this sort of thing? It happens, doesn't it? You come to church week by week. We have songs or words of confession like we did this morning, prayers.
We see our sin, don't we, week by week. We have the Bible opened and we kind of want to just facepalm ourselves, don't we, as we look at our lives. We have those moments of realizing again, we've blown it, we've messed up again. What do you expect will happen to you when that happens?
This part of the Bible, 1 Samuel says to us, if you think the only options God has open to you are either plain forgiveness or judgment, discipline,
if you think those are his only options, you have not seen how wonderful his toolkit is. Look how resourceful God is here.
Listen, here's what's happening. I want to show you this. God is capable of taking our rebellion and so responding to it that at the same time, he both lets us reap the consequences of our decision and nevertheless, never ever for one single moment lets us go.
So skillful. Go on then, he says. If that's what you've chosen, off you go. And as you do it, I will not let you go.
He holds our mistakes in his gracious hands and keeps working out his loving rule over our lives to bring his kingdom, not ours. This chapter says to us, we cannot stop God's kingdom from coming, even when, like the people here, we try to replace it with our own kingdom. See, let me show you this. Look what happens next after verse 20. Okay, I've said that this is all about God's skill. Verse 20 onwards, there's a kind of selection process here, drawing lots. We don't know exactly how it worked, but it's what happened with Achan, narrowing and narrowing and narrowing down until the guilty party was found. Exactly what happened with Achan. He was the last name out of the hat. And it happens here with Saul's name, Saul the king. And he's gone missing. And I think Saul is hiding precisely because of that Achan incident. Look up Joshua chapter 7 sometime. It did not end well for Achan. And Saul thinks he's in trouble.
See, looming in the background of 1 Samuel 10 is the threat of the Philistines. And even by chapter 10, Saul knows he should have done something about the Philistines. And Saul thinks he's in trouble. He's going to be the king, but he hasn't acted like the king. And so he hides because he thinks judgment is coming. And God finds him.
God points him out to the people. They get him. They make him stand there. And look at verse 23. As he stands there, he looks
just like the kind of king they would have chosen. He's literally head and shoulders above everybody else. He is strong. He is handsome. He is the kind of king you would choose if you want a king like the other nations. He looks like their king. You see what is happening here? The people have said, we want a king. We want a king like all the other nations. And in their rebellion, God is giving them exactly what they want. A king like the kind of man all the other nations would make as king. And yet these people are not even capable of finding their king for themselves. Their wrong desire for the wrong kind of king becomes God's choice for them of the kind of king they want. And yet, now look, God outmaneuvers them in their rebellion. Look at verse 25. There he is. Long live the king. Then Samuel told the people, this king you have, here are his rights and duties. And Samuel wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. You want a king? Like the nations? Here you go. Hand-picked by me, the Lord. But now, verse 25, they have a king, and he has the written terms by which God's kingdom must be ruled. Here is your king, God says, and do not forget he is my king. My king. Deuteronomy chapter 17. When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you ask for a king, when your king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law of the Lord, and it shall be with him, and he will read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words, so that his heart may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the left or to the right. See, in their rebellion, God is saying, my word still rules. My word still rules. Here is the wrongly desired, wrongly thought, wrongly sought king, and he's sitting there with God's word now on his lap. The rightly ordered law of the Lord is in his hands. In their rebellion, God gives them his word. Keeps giving his word to the king. Keeps giving his word to the king they should not have wanted. He gives his word to the people again and again. For rebellion and rejection, what does God meet it with? Sometimes fire. But hear his word again and again and again. God is gracious. He keeps speaking. There's a lovely little touch at the end of verse 25. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. What does he do? He sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Who is in charge of this kingdom? Saul? No, Samuel. Do you notice that? Some king. Saul's first act as king was to pick up his stuff and tootle off home just like everybody else. First thing Saul did as king was to be obedient to the prophet. See what Samuel's saying? King or no king, God will rule his people by his word. It is his kingdom, not theirs. And no amount of rejecting, rebellious, rascal behavior by his people, no amount ever changes it into our kingdom. You cannot snatch it out of his hands and put it into yours. I love the compassion of God here. I love it. Just last Sunday, Ben was preaching, wasn't he? On Jesus coming to Jerusalem in the morning, coming, that famous passage, the triumphal entry to his city, his people. And as he comes to his city, they do exactly what the people do here, don't they? They reject him as king. They reject him as king. That is God's constant experience with his people. Think about that. We know the world rejects God as king, don't we? We know that. But God's constant experience with his people is their rejection of him. And last Sunday, Ben was preaching, and he said, that's what happens in the passage, and here's the implications of that. Here's what it means. And I was sitting there, as a preacher, and I thought to myself, I know where this is going. I know what the first implication is going to be. Reject Jesus as king. Here's the implication. Judgment is coming. What did Ben show us? Implication number one, compassion. compassion. Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and before there is judgment, there are tears. There is weeping for wicked men and women, for blind tenants and lost guides. And here in Samuel, God is outmaneuvering his people by saying, I will give you what you want, and what you want is wrong, and I will not let my kingdom fail. It's mine. And here is how I work. My word rules supreme. I will give you a king who goes home when I tell him to go home. A king who at very least will know that he should love my word. Friends, when you think all is lost, and it will come to you at some point in life, if it hasn't already, when you think all is lost in your life, in your church's life, in the kingdom, it is probably because you've come to think it is your kingdom. Go back to those words by John Woodbridge at the start. We get our hope, don't we, so easily, so quickly. We get our hope not from the fact that God will bring his kingdom, but that we seem to be bringing in his kingdom. And one day, when the new people dry up and the conversions drop and the strategy fails, or the church plant that opened with fanfare and trumpets has to close, we think the kingdom is not coming or growing. And we forget God's ability to outmaneuver his own people on every single hand. Our strategies do not secure the kingdom. And your sins and my sins do not always meet. Sometimes they do. But they do not always meet with a straightforward response from God. Forgiven, yes. Sins can always be forgiven. But we are taking forks in roads often, aren't we? Taking out steps in a particular direction. We are writing chapters in a story. And when we mess up, God doesn't just come along and tear the page out of the book. Tear the page out of our lives every time we mess up. Does he? No, it's more like God says to us, okay, I see that route you've gone down. Now, you won't see this coming, but look where I'm going to take this. You've started off here, and I'm going to take you over there. You did this that has led to this unfortunate outcome, and as that unfolds, I'm going to display myself and my word to the world and to you like this. Friends, in short, I think it's verse 19. God can save us from our calamities and our distresses, even as we are writing those calamities and distresses. Isn't that what the people are doing? How ironic to say, God saves you from your calamities, the calamity of wanting a king. I hope you know that this evening. There is nothing you have done that God cannot redeem. Nothing. Nothing. You have created no turbulent waters for your life that God cannot sail and navigate. You've taken no pathways where he cannot find you. You've journeyed no distances God is not able to travel to reach you and get you and bring you back. In every single case, he's able to be there and still be the King, the Lord, the one who saves. God sets up his camp, doesn't he, often, right in the midst of what we've done. And so look how it ends. We thought all was lost. Judgment was coming. Look how it ends, verse 26. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. Instead of judgment, there is grace. Instead of defeat, there is a man who has a king who has God's word laid out in front of him, and who it seems is now going to do something about the Philistines. That's the point, you see, of going to Gibeah. It's where the Philistine garrison is. And Saul seems to be heading there, doesn't he, with the SAS at his side, crack troops on his left and his right. God has been gracious and given us a king better than we deserve. Even though we wanted a king like the nations, he's met us in the road and given us a king who will love the scriptures. And here we go now to defeat our enemies. Except, well, there's a problem. So very briefly, let me finish with this. Number two. First of all, when we think all is lost, God can outmaneuver us. Number two, when we think all is won, we can fail to see. When we think all is won, so that's what happens at the end, isn't it? Verse 26, all is won. No, verse 27 shows us we can fail to see. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellow said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. We've met that little phrase, worthless fellows, before, haven't we, in Samuel? Do you remember? Eli's sons were worthless men, which means they did not know the Lord. They didn't love his word. They didn't cherish his ways. These are worldly men. And so here we are at the end of the chapter with some of God's people who are saying to themselves, well, here's what they're saying. They were saying this was all going so well until verse 24. Verse 23 was amazing. Saul was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upwards. He's our man. That's our king right there, if ever we saw him. Front row forward on the rugby field. Towering specimen of a man. Yes, we say when we see a man like that. Yes, we will follow him. And then verse 26, they see this great hulk of a man sent home by the prophet. The prophet telling the king what to do. And then they notice Saul is going home with a big black Bible tucked under his arm. And all their hopes and dreams for their kingdom, their kingdom. All their hopes and dreams come crashing down. Him? A king? He's so passive. He's so submissive. What is he doing listening to that old man? What is he doing listening to the Bible? Just at the moment when all is won, some fail to see. Some fail to see. What do they fail to see? What is it that they're blind to? Well, isn't it this? That the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. That the kingdom of heaven belongs to people who believe the Bible. To people who trust God's word. To people who prostrate themselves before him and below him. The kingdom belongs to great men, towering men and great women who take the steps down to the basement. Not the steps up to a platform. That is the kingdom of the world. This kingdom belongs to kings who know they are paupers, to great men and women who know they are servants. It belongs to beggars who know they are sons and daughters of the king. Friends, it's possible that you will have those seasons in your life when everything comes off. It happens. Everything you touch turns to gold, usually when you're young, isn't it? Every project flies. And sometimes church life enters a kind of purple patch, doesn't it? Everyone is happy. Fancy that. Everyone is happy. The numbers are increasing. The finances are growing. The building is bought. The ministry is powerful. And Samuel says to us, in those moments, if you find your greatest, deepest, most lasting joy in any of those things, you will fail to see. For it is the meek who inherit the earth. It is the humble and contrite who hear my word and obey it and love it and trust it, come what may. That's the point, you see. Who love my word no matter how things look around them. It is people who can look at seeming triumph and seeming disaster and nevertheless say, every word the Lord speaks, we will do it. We will hear, we will obey. It's people like that who see through the camouflage, isn't it? And see the Savior. I wonder if you know the name Howard Hendricks. He was, just like John Woodbridge, was the principal of Moore College in Sydney. Howard Hendricks was a much-loved Bible college professor in the United States. And he died just about 5 years ago. He once gave a famous speech to graduating students from Bible college. Here's what he said. I'll finish with this. My greatest fear for you, graduates, is not that you will fail. My greatest fear for you is my greatest fear for myself, and that is that you will succeed. Succeed in doing the wrong things with the wrong means. You see, students, I spend a lot of time with people just like you. And what has disturbed me over the years is to find students from schools like this and my own who go out and depend on their giftedness more than their godliness. On their personality, on their education, on their training, on their experience. In fact, who depend on everything except God. To be sure, God will use your training. You've never had one that's better. God will use your giftedness. Some of you are gifted beyond description. God will use your experience because He's the one who gave it to you. He will use your personality to reach people whom the rest of us could not reach with a 20-foot pole. But for God's sake, never, ever depend on it. Use it. But come with that humility that recognizes in every scene and every circumstance of life, Lord, without you, I can do nothing. Amen.